Shabbat Bihar on the mountain, on the Mount of Sinai, the Lord spoke to us. The Torah portion this morning was from Vayikra, Leviticus 25, 1 to 12. The Haftarah from Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah 32, 16 through to 27. And from the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah according to Lucas, and that was chapter 4, 16 through 30. A lovely reminder, if we needed one, of the very essence of the renewal of Judaism and the renewal of the Torah teaching we have there, and it's recorded for us in that fourth chapter of the Besorah as Yeshua goes into a synagogue in the first century. And what does he do? He takes a scroll, just like this. Maybe slightly different, but not that much different. And he unrolls it on the bima in that synagogue 2,000 years ago and reads from this portion, Bihar, that we have just read from today. Doesn't that connect? The fact that we're still doing this exactly as Yeshua did. And you know, didn't it start so well? Yeshua must have thought to himself, I'm on a roll this morning. Literally, on a roll. And he read the portion, and everyone's going, ooh, is this Yosef's son? What wonderful words he's speaking. He's amazing, isn't he? Oh, we need to listen to more of what this man has to say. And how encouraged Yeshua must have felt at that moment, and yet, of course, knowing that within, what, an hour, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. How the mob can turn, how people can turn, when at that moment when Yeshua stops just giving them the words that they actually want to hear from that portion, the bits that tickle the ears and make them feel good, and then immediately goes into a bit that says, oh, and by the way, remember the bits when there were so many people who needed healing? Ah, yes, I remember now. My father healed those who were, oh, not Jewish. Oh, that hurt, didn't it? Didn't that just get right in there? And the people stop saying, what beautiful words this man is speaking. And suddenly it's, what did he say? Did he really say that? How dare he say that? This is for us. And this whole debate, of course, as we know that was alive in the first century, erupts into the synagogue. And I can only imagine what that congregation must have been like at that point. As just before, they were so for him, and now they were so against him. But you know, this is our problem. This is our problem. Don't we love the word of God when it flatters us and tells us how wonderful we are, how good we are, and how useful we are to the Lord, how much he loves us, and this and this and this, all of which is true, but we love it when the word of God tells us that. We can't get enough of that. Bring it on. I want more of this, because it's a real soul spirit massage to me, and I just love it when the Lord does this. Isn't it amazing, though, how quickly it can turn when suddenly the very same word of God, which has been telling us all the lovely things we'd like to hear, suddenly begins to ram home the truths about who we are and what our situation is, and maybe things that we don't even like to hear. And suddenly we get defensive, and we get protective, and, oh, well, I don't know, that may be for another time, or, you know, don't worry about these things. I'm having too much of a good time right now. Don't disturb me. You're disturbing my worship. I'm feeling good. I'm on a high. Don't start telling me these things. And we forget. The Word of God is not just there to massage our egos. The Word of God is not there just to tell us how wonderful we are. And, you know, it is so easy, and I'm afraid there's so much of this also, I fear, even in today's congregations and approaches to the Word of God, which is so eager to bring out this message of just how wonderful we are and God loves us and so on and so on. And that is true, but it doesn't stop there. If it stopped there, then frankly we can just write ourselves a feel-good manual from the Scriptures, and we can just keep on buttering ourselves up. The Scriptures get between flesh and bone, begin to get into those crevices of our lives, and actually begins to touch us in a real way. Why? Because the Word of God, as God's Word, who has spoken to us, is God's Word to say, I will not leave you untouched. Because if all this is about is a bit of soul massage, then go get a self-help manual. Because it is not what it is all about. And you know, I was reading something even this week, which again, I just felt just really backed this up in such a strong way. You know, a wonderful book, and it was meant to be an encouragement and so on, and again, it is. And it was telling me all about all these wonderful things that mankind has discovered, which have been revealed for us, in a sense, in the Word of God from ancient times. Medical quarantine, crop rotation, cross-contamination, the fact of a round world in Isaiah, the warp of space in Job 22, the fact of the gravitational hold on the planet, the fact the universe is expanding. These are just a few of the things they were listing. And they're all listed in here. And you know what? We can read these and we can go, yes, amen, God is good, look at what he's doing. If he knew all of this and told us about it even before science comes along today, then we can just feel really good about this, go home, put the kettle on, and be the same as when we walked in the door. And is that what God wants? Is that all he wants? Just that we would feel good about this? Because you see, so much of this, as real and true as it is not necessarily going to get in and touch our daily habitual lives. And the problem is this, when we actually come across the bits that actually speak to us, we get defensive and run away. We don't want to hear them. But they are just as true as the round planet and the expanding universe. They are just as true as God's love for you today. But much less convenient. And you know, we have one of these inconvenient truths right in this portion today. That's where we're going to go with this, because it's, we need to be challenged. We need to understand how God's heart feels, how he weeps when he looks at humanity with the chaos and everything we have created. Because right slap bang in the middle of the portion this week is the whole focus on the Shemitah and the Yovel. I was seriously expecting this morning, with the fact of Yovel, as it's strangely translated Jubilee in English, which of course, as we know, has been hijacked by the royal family and everything else. You know, the royal Jubilee and this, that, everything has a Jubilee today, and frankly, it's nothing like the biblical Jubilee or Yovel. I was thinking we were going to be singing, "It is the year of Jubilee," but we didn't sing that, but I thought we would, but we didn't. I'm not saying that's a hint, by the way. We don't need to sing it. But you know, this Yovel concept that we have in the scriptures is one of these really inconvenient truths, because if it's understood correctly and if it's taken seriously, I believe will actually fly in the face of what today would count as much of modern capitalism and views of wealth creation. You can't name it in any other way. And you know, I'm fascinated that even this now seems to be something that people are waking up to. How often have we now heard, since the banking crisis of a few years ago, esteemed economists and financial people who are now beginning to look at this and saying, this is really bad, it shouldn't be working this way, look at the pain and harm that it's causing. Even they are now beginning to wake up to the reality of some of the damage that has come from all of this. Why? Because of human greed, interaction with all of this. And here we have an inconvenient truth in the scriptures, which if we take it seriously, gets right into the nub of so much of all of this, speaking to our lives about how we need to bring course correctives into all of these ideas. Why is this so important? Think of it in this way. Every 7 years, the Shemitah, and after every 49 years, the year of Yovel, as we heard, overlapping year 49 and year 1. At that point in time, the land was to be restored. Houses at Yovel, in addition at Yovel, slaves were to be set free, and everything defaulted, rebooted, back to the original condition before it started. Can you imagine if you had to do that today? Imagine the outrage of the farmers and the big businesses and everything else. Maybe we've got a collective stakehold in all of this, that at the end of year 49 you go, you know what guys, that's it, all go back to where it started from. You've got all these debts, it's good news for you, it's all cleared, you're back to day one again. It'd be pretty awesome. Imagine trying to put this into an economic principle, an economic idea for how this is meant to work today. It is radical, it was then, and it is today. The ownership of the land and the people sold to cover debts None of this was meant to be permanent. If you ended up with debts over your head because of the crisis that you have been through, because as we know, life sometimes brings things along that you don't like, and we all end up in positions and situations which are complicated and challenging. We didn't wish for them, but they're on our laps. And there are many people who find themselves in that way. And people often also grow through such time, take on more and grow and develop, become richer and so on. And at the end of it all, it's kind of right, default, hit the on button again, reboot the computer. No one who had hit hard times and have been forced to sell the very basis of their personal wealth creation, the very land, the agriculture they had, the bedrock of wealth creation actually, and continues to be, apart from manufacturing and so on. But at the end of the day, the food we produce drives the economy. No one who was in that system could ever be trapped into poverty and slavery forever. There was hope. And we need to understand this wonderful passage that we have here. It is true as the sun in the sky that God says there is hope for mankind. Because of the mess that you make of it all, because of this disruption and the chaos that you bring into how you build your own human systems, how as a result of all of that, of people's ups and downs of their lives, some people literally get trapped into things they can't get out of, into poverty or slavery, and in biblical times even literally selling themselves into slavery to survive and to eat. And God says this ends, and at the latest every 49 years this ends. You will not be trapped. God has decreed it so. And your veil brought a real balance again to a system which had been tipped out of balance due to sin and all of its effects. A reboot back to the garden again. A godly allocation came back in again. In fact, if you see it this way, and we're not used to seeing it this way, the Jubilee, the Yovel, is an economic statement of salvation. And yet we so often think of salvation as just a spiritual thing, about people having their chains cut and people being released from this, that or the other in a spiritual world. That is true. But you know, God's salvation is more than just that. It reaches into every single area of our lives, or should do. And if people are trapped in situations, often not of their own making, yes, sometimes even of their own making, and God says, I understand the effects of sin, you will be released. You will be released. And people do find themselves in situations they never saw coming, never predicted, didn't want, hadn't planned for, and yet the ravages of sin bring it about. And the problem that we have, and have always had as mankind, is that once we took that throne, once we decided that we could be as God, we started working out in our own human systems of economy and politics and everything else, ways that we could rule and reign. And ultimately, as we have discovered again and again through history, when man gets involved in that kind of management, be it the political left or the political right, it makes no difference. It brings slavery, corruption, reduces human dignity. This is what it does. Except in one country. Except in one nation that was meant to be different. And that nation is Israel. I'm not saying that it has been different in Israel. Don't get me wrong. But it should be different in Israel. In Israel, we should be redressing the fundamental inequalities that denigrate the image of God in each other. This is fundamental to economic salvation, the Yovel message, if you want to see it this way. No one, however inept at building personal economic success, or even if they were just going through the hard times, should suffer in perpetual slavery. No one should be in that indignity. And I find it really fascinating, when I was digging through some of this, trying to get a different angle on this for this year with the Yovel, I did a quick picture search, bizarrely. I know you think, why would you search for an image about Yovel? It's not something I've done before. I was astonished at what came up in Google, I'll be honest with you. Try it one day, it's quite an interesting thing. You know what came up? Pictures of mathematics. Equations. Psalms. And I'm clicking on these, thinking, like, what on earth does this have to do with your vow? And of course, a lot of it was coming from a particular angle, shall we say, believing mathematicians or people who like numbers, who are working all this out in the line of Daniel, which was the year of this and which was the year of that, predicting the year of Messiah's return and everything else, predicting everything under the sun. And I'm just thinking, like, hello, are you missing the point? This isn't about maths. This is back to the wonderful truth of this, that and the other. You know what? These things may or may not be true. Honestly, personally, I really don't worry about these things. I mean, Yeshua is coming. When he comes, he will come. And I believe that he's coming, end of. You know what? I'm happy with that. I will accept it when Yeshua returns. I'm not going to try to necessarily work out all the number crunching of this, because you end up missing the point. The point that God wants to make through all of this, he says, you need to be free. And whatever it is that is shackling you, or whatever it is that's causing you pain, or whatever situation you find yourself in through the hard times, or even the good times, or whatever, A, you need to be free, and B, the other side of that coin, you need to stop enslaving someone. You need to stop oppressing them. And it's quite interesting. When you get through this passage, we see this: do not oppress or wrong or take advantage of or hurt the feelings of another, a neighbour, each other. It makes it absolutely clear. That's chapter 17, verse 20, chapter 25, verse 17. Absolutely clear. The Lord says, stop oppressing each other. See, if you see the pattern in all of this, is Shabbat is the liberation from our work and the labour brought about by sin. The Shemitah year was to liberate the earth from man's exploitation of it, because we do. And your veil, on top of that, with the slave release, was to liberate our man's exploitation of man by man. The slavery of work, the slavery of what we put the land into, and the slavery of how we treat each other. These three things we are meant to be set free of. Because through all of this, we're meant to understand that work doesn't provide for what we need. The land doesn't provide for what we need. Nor does the other people around us provide for what we need. You know what man does? If you look at those three areas, what are we perpetually trying to do? Provide for ourselves by using other things. Work, the land, other people, you name it, we'll exploit it. And what does that tell you? Where should we be going to understand who is our provider? God. What do? We go anywhere but God. We try and work it out for ourselves. This is an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth. Because running all the way through this passage, the bigger issue is relevant for us today as it was then is this. Your veil is fundamentally about how we treat each other. That's what it comes down to. If you peel it all bare, it's all about this. It's about relationships. It's how you treat each other, how you deal with each other, how you behave towards each other, how you either enslave or how you bring freedom. Or do you just use other people for your own benefit? You know, I've got an app on my phone. It's quite a scary app in many ways. It brings you lots of interesting tidbits from the internet. And it keeps bringing up something about networking. I don't know why it does this. Maybe it thinks I'm interested in this. I don't know what it's doing. Who knows? But it keeps bringing it up. You know, each time I read one of these networking things, it scares the life out of me. You know what the message is that is now perpetually coming out? Network, network, network. Connect with people. See who you can use. See who you can work with for your own personal gain. Quite a scary message if you think about it. If you put it into the context of your veil, it becomes very sad. Because other human beings are not merely there to feed your needs. They are human beings made in the image of God, and we need to respect, love them, and give them the dignity of a human being, just as being human. And the problem is, as we see, as the scriptures come on to with this, with your veil, you know what happens? The year of your veil is drawing close. And people are beginning to look at the land and beginning to think, oh, well, the value is going down. Again, interesting, the value of land is predicated upon the calendar of God. It's not predicated upon absolute value. If you see it this way, the value of land decreases over time rather than increases over time. What do we find in today's world? The opposite, isn't it? Land is forever going up in price. Try and buy a plot of land. It's really expensive nowadays. And it continues to get expensive. In God's plan of things, land value decreases as you get up to the 49 years. So what happens with people at that point? Well, I paid X for it. I can only sell it for this amount. That means I'm going to make a loss. What do people do when they realise they're going to make a loss? They try and get around it, don't they? Where's Israeli bank accounts in Panama from 4,000 years ago? And people try, you know, but I'm joking aside, this is what people do. This is how we treat each other. Because God's calendar was always working towards redemption, freedom, and release. Man's temptation and desire is not tied to the calendar of release. For man, it's about gain. And so sadly, often about greed. And as the scriptures say, as I've already said, we are to learn from this to not oppress each other, not wrong each other, not take advantage of each other, not hurt the feelings of another, a neighbour, whoever it may be. We are not to oppress each other in this way. Because to do so is to think somehow that we are the ones who are the lords of our own destinies. We are not. We never have been, actually, in that way. Yovel teaches us to try to win one over each other is not the right course of action. For personal benefits, unjust, it is banned. And you know, the problem is for us as human beings, we're forever wanting to be one up on our neighbours, friends, colleagues, whoever it may be. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, and if preferably even a little bit better than the Joneses. If it's economic, social, whatever it may be, we do this. This is what we think is the way to be. If that wasn't bad enough, the Torah even goes on to make a distinction here. It's a very interesting distinction about permanently selling a house inside a walled city and a field outside. You could think, you know, Rabbi, what on earth has that got to do with this? It's quite interesting. You can permanently sell a house or a business inside a walled city, but a field outside you never could. And again, this shows us something fundamental to the economy, if you like, of the kingdom of God. It is something fundamental. Arable land is the bedrock, of ancient bedrock, if you like, of wealth creation in a way that a business in a city, the artisans and craftsmen never were. Let me put it this way. To control the land permanently would be to accrue a monopoly on the basic foodstuffs of life, and therefore a potential stranglehold over life itself. If you own all the fields, you have the power of life and death in your hands. Follow my line of thinking into today's world. The big monopolies on crops, GM manufacturers, and so on and so on. If you hold that key, you hold the very power of life and death in your hands. Remember Yosef in Egypt? Yosef's role with Pharaoh, and the scriptures are not supporting him in this. Yosef's role in all of this, if you remember, was to actually rob the people of power to the point that the Pharaoh owned all the fields. He owned all the means of production. Everything was put into Yosef's hands. It's a bit like, in modern times, a kind of olden Eastern European dictatorship. You rob the people of everything which is theirs, and you control their destiny and their power. And the scriptures say that is wrong. We should not do that. No one should have that level of permanent control over another, especially over issues of life and death in that way. Why is it wrong? Because it undermines the key concept in all of this, that God is our provider. Nothing and no one else is. God is our provider. The land belongs to him. In other words, by saying that, what we're saying, it is God and God alone who has the power over life and death for us. No one else has it. or should have it in such a way. Because food and its control is power, and that power belongs to God alone. And abusing each other in this way, when you see it in this way, you begin to feel and understand why it becomes so repugnant to the Lord that we would deal with each other in this way. And you know what the word in the scriptures it uses for dealing with each other, oppressing each other in this way? It says acting in a way full of guile. You see, it seems like worldly, genuine wisdom to maximise the profit in everything and maybe cut everyone's wages to make sure your profits stay high and. But it is a fake wisdom depending on human ingenuity. It's how the world operates, not the kingdom of God. And in fact, the scriptures say to act in such a way is to act with guile towards each other. Remember that man, Nathanael? What did Yeshua call him? When he was approaching him, Yeshua looked over to the man and says, "Here is a man in whom there is no guile." There it is. This word is used quite specifically for someone who either oppresses a neighbour or does not oppress them. And Yeshua, when he looks at Nathanael, says, "This is a man in whom there is no guile." There's nothing in this man. He's not oppressing anyone. In fact, just the opposite. Here is a man who's bringing freedom to other people, bringing release to other people, a man whose whole heart concern was to see people released from anything that sin might bring into their lives that ensnares and entraps and removes freedom from them. Because sin will take freedom from you. It will. Sin always does this. Sin traps you. Sin removes freedom from you. It makes you feel, as you said a few weeks back on our day conference, it is sin that makes you feel that you haven't got choices when you actually have. That's what sin does. But this man, Nathanael, was a man in whom there was no guile. He was a man who treated others well, with respect, with love and dignity, allowing the fullness of the image of God in others to bloom and flourish. This is what we should be like. Not enslaving each other. To praise no guile, as Yeshua did, is to emphasize that although man may accrue riches, it's no sign of godly approval, nor that predatory success is a sign of godliness. But how we deal with each other is important. You know, the Torah demands a higher level of ethical and righteous interaction between us, and as a community, we need to hit that level. Not to deal treacherously with each other through word or deed. Amen. Amen.